If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and while you're getting there, chapter 5, verse 1. On August 21st, we want to have a final listening session for the new Constitution and bylaws. Part of that will also be that we need to have a little bit of a business meeting to vote on a couple things. One is new members, and two is a change to the budget line item for choir director. Ron Nibelink has stepped down as choir director, and so we need to hire a new choir director, and he has not taken a salary for the last 5 years, so in our budget for this year is a zero amount to pay the next choir director. So very important, August 21st, 6:30. There are copies of the Constitution and bylaws as we've been through them in our first listening session. They're color-coded so you can figure out what we've changed, what we've struck out, and where we're at in those. So feel free to pick them up. I will have them out there shortly after the service. Chapter 5, verse 1, begins with that dreaded word, therefore. And as always, we have been taught as pastors to ask, if we come across a therefore, what's it there for? Well, Paul tells us, he's giving us a reference back to the previous four chapters. And if we think back to where we were as we started our study in Romans, it's all about justification by faith. Justification by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. It is the process of being made right relationally with God. And it's not of anything that we have done, but it is all on Him. It's purely by faith. So what faith is not works. It is not the things that we do in the name of Jesus. It's not about using our spiritual gifts for duties or tasks. That is not faith. Those are a byproduct of our faith. Faith is not religiosity. It is not about trusting in a communion table. It's not about trusting in a wooden pulpit or hymns or any other ritual that we share in. It is about trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Faith is not the law. It's not living by a bunch of rules. It's not trying to make a checklist of don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. We will fail every time in that regard. Faith is strong belief or trust in someone or something, such as God's everlasting love, which was demonstrated through Jesus Christ. This is faith. Trusting in someone, the person of Jesus Christ. So Paul now takes us back and he wants to give us now, we've trusted in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And now he says, wait a minute, there are some great benefits besides eternal salvation. He said there are some great benefits from trusting in Jesus Christ. So chapter 5, back to verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So right away in these verses, we see something very cool. We have peace and hope are the benefits of being justified by faith. Now, I want you to think of peace. We have different kinds of peace in the Bible, but this peace that we're talking about here is the peace that is defined as the normal, non-warring condition of a nation, a group of nations, or in other words, an agreement or treaty between warring or antagonistic nations or groups. So the peace that Paul is talking about here is once we trust in Jesus and find a peace, that means we're not at war. So what that tells me is that once we're justified, we have this peace now, we're no longer at war, so that means we must have been at war before we trusted in Jesus. Well, who did that leave us to be at war with? With God. We were the enemy of God. Paul says in verse 9 that we were subject to God's wrath. And in verse 10, he said we were labeled his enemies. We were antagonistic with him. So until we trusted in Jesus, we were against God. We were his enemy. We were not at peace with him. Again, that's a different kind of peace than we find in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, the kind of peace that we often think about, where it says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That idea of peace in our heart and peace in our mind gives us a sense of tranquility and a sense of calmness and an inner sense that God is in control. But the other peace means that until we repent of our sins and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, man, we are at war with God. We are His enemy. That antagonism and that warring nature are over when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then because the war is over, there's another great benefit. Scripture says we have access by faith into this grace with which we now stand. We are standing in His grace because we have been justified by faith. Stand in means be smack dab in the presence of. I thought about bringing one of the baby pools from our outreach yesterday down at the car show. By the way, thank you all who came down and worked at that. We had a great time. And I thought about putting a pool right here and filling it with water and then standing on the outside and say, I'm not standing in the pool. But when I get in the pool, I'm smack dab in the middle of the water. And that's how we are with God's grace. When we become justified by faith, we should be living in a grace that accompanies us every day in this crazy world that we live in. It's not just we're saved for the end. We have this grace that we live in each and every day. Tony Dungy, who is the author of our Bible study for men on Wednesday nights, says this about his faith when his son committed suicide. He was asked, when asked if faith has ever wavered, he said, not really. You have those disappointments and those times when you get traded, or you get cut, or you lose games, or you get fired. You think everything should go perfectly. But part of the Christian faith is understanding that everything doesn't go perfectly, and yet God is still there. He is still there because we're standing smack dab in the middle of His grace. We're not on the outside looking in any longer. We are in His grace. And Paul wants us to get this idea that just because we become saved, that's not the end of the process. We live in God's grace and by God's grace each and every day in that relationship. The daily provision that I get from God that I need in this crazy world is to have His grace with me. I wake up in the morning and I think, you know what? I've been to the mountains in Mexico and I have worked with some hard working indigenous native Indians in Mexico. And no matter how hard they work, they still have so little. So it's by God's grace that I get to live in this country. Sherry will always tell you that she thanks God's grace each and every day because she does have porcelain, she does have running water. Do you know that only about 0.5% of the homes in our country do not have running water, but 40% of the world, 40% of the world, according to the United Nations Development Project, says don't have running water. So by God's grace, we have running water. Studies show that if you have running water, education is not impaired. Learning is not impaired. Future potential is not impaired. Personal security is much better. General health is much better when you have running water. And so by God's grace, we live in the United States of America. As bad as we think it is right now, we are still far better off than most people in the world. I woke up this morning, I slept in a bed, I had a roof over my head, I have food in my refrigerator. I have more than 75% of the world has. I am among the 25% of the richest people in the world by God's grace because I was born and raised here. And I live in that grace each and every day. It is by God's grace this morning that I woke up and I have greater health than I have health issues. And I know that I will be better off than the million people who will not survive the coming week. It is by God's grace that we do this. The hymn Amazing Grace is very clear about this process of grace. If we look at the words of Amazing Grace, verse 1 says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Too many of us stop at that point. We stop at salvation, but yet verse 4 says, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead us home. God's grace is with us more than just the day we become saved. It is something that we live in each and every day. Even when things are not going great for us, we still live in God's grace. If we continue on with that, the verse 2 says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace with which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope is a crazy word. We're talking about the glory of God here. We're talking about glory, future, in eternity. So again, down the road. But hope is the feeling that events will turn out for the best. But I want to throw out another question at you is, who's best? See, we think of hope, we always think of what's best for me. Remember, it is not about us. It is not about me. We think that things will turn out for the best. The best for who? See, we need hope because verse 3 says we have to rejoice in our sufferings. And that seems so counterproductive to what we teach, that we are to rejoice in sufferings. You got to be kidding me. How many of you want to suffer? Nobody in here wants to suffer. Paul is not saying that we have to be masochists and go out and suffer intentionally, but he's saying we're going to suffer. The problem is, by God's grace, I live in America, and I think I shouldn't have to go problems because we're such a great nation, such a great place. I shouldn't have to suffer. I'm supposed to come home from work. I'm supposed to go sit in my lazy boy and grab something cold to drink and turn on the TV and watch the news, or maybe something else because the news is too depressing. That's our expectations. That's what we think of life in America. It's so great that this is what we think we should do. And that's the problem that the church in the Western world has created. Because we're all guilty of telling people who are broken and hurting and down and out, we tell them, you know what, you just need to come to church and come to Jesus and your life is going to be perfect. Everything will be better. And then before we get a chance to make sure that they understand this idea of grace as a lifetime thing, that we're still going to suffer, before we can make them disciples with any depth, they get disillusioned because their circumstances don't change. Things are still bad. I came to church. I trusted Jesus. I got baptized. And my life is still a mess. What's going on with your hope? So we sell them this false idea that everything, this fantasy life that you're going to have once you come to Jesus. The Bible is very clear that that's just the opposite of what's going to happen. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, you will have trouble in this world. Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, and he says, he talks about suffering for Jesus, and he says, hey, Timothy, I want you to suffer along with me. Now try selling Jesus to some of your friends today by saying, hey, I want you to suffer with me. Because that's not what we sell them when we sell them salvation. He tells Timothy that there will be terrible days towards the end. Everyone will be persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. He tells Timothy, man, I'm being treated like a criminal. 2 Peter is written to a letter to exiles. Exiles were people who were chased from their homes because of their faith. Well, what about this hope? What are the best events that will turn out? How can we say, I hope for the best? Well, again, the question begs, who's best? Because if we look at this, it says then, because when we suffer, all right, produces perseverance, endurance. It makes us better. I know some of you have run some half marathons, some of you run some marathons in training, but you know what? You have to run 1 mile before you can run two. You have to run 2 miles before you can run three. You have to go three before you can go four. It produces suffering. And when you start running, if you've never run before, that first mile is brutal. You're like, what am I doing? I'm going to go back to the couch and get my cold drink and my remote control. It's not fun. But we have to continue to go to get better. Perseverance then produces character. I know that I can accomplish things. I know that I can do this. I know that I can do that because I've done the little hard things to get to this point. And then our hope gets better. Because I made it through this suffering, I know I can make it through the next suffering. And then I'm even closer to celebrating then that future glory with God. Paul says in his letters, he says yes to Timothy. He says, you will suffer for a little while. But then salvation, the eternal life in heaven with Christ and the saints, the very saints who are sitting in the book of Revelation saying, Lord, when are you going to get revenge for us for all the suffering we went through? But now they're participating in the glory and hope of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 11, verse 12, if we died with him, we will live with him. If we will endure, we will reign with him. Yesterday was a leg day for me, which means that I do a lot of heavy squats. And if I don't know where Sherry is helping get ready for Sunday school promotion this morning, but she will tell you that when I go to the gym, especially early in the morning and do squats, I haven't eaten a whole lot, and so I have a propensity to say it nicely, to regurgitate. But I know that in my weightlifting, if I want to get strong, if I ever had using my ministry, fitness as my ministry, in the gym they look at people who have big arms and a big chest and really skinny legs, they look at them like, okay, whatever. So if I want to share my faith with people, I've got to, you know, try to be that something that they would respect. And so when they see me squatting, they know. But I know that if I'm going to get a little bit bigger and a little bit stronger, then I have to do this. I have to suffer for a little while. And this is what Paul is telling us. There's going to be a little bit of suffering. But each little bit of suffering, each little bit of agony becomes beneficial because it helps us to grow. Now, our trials may be so severe that we feel like curling up and dying or maybe even regurgitating, but we have to know that the suffering is going to come to an end someday. So yes, we'll struggle for a little while. Our earthly existence is but just the blink of an eye in terms of eternity. The average life in our country today for men is about 72 years old. For women, it's 74. And I think the reason is because women are harder on men than we are on you. So 72 or 74 years compared to eternity, it's like blinking your eyes one time. So we're going to suffer for a little while in terms of eternity. Blink your eyes. That's it. That's our suffering in terms of, in God's perspective, economy of time. So that suffering that I do in the squat rack on an early morning is going to diminish. But let me, there's a little bit of difference between weightlifting and our faith. The character that I build through my faith lasts for eternity. If I don't ever go back and get in the squat rack again, in a couple of weeks, my legs will start to get smaller, my strength will go away. That's living an earthly existence. My faith through each little trial is going to grow and grow and grow. And so we have hope for the future. God knew that we were going to struggle, and he says, my grace, he told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. But we have to live in that grace each and every day. Instead of saying, why are these bad things happening to me? Understand that God is using those bad things to produce perseverance, and that perseverance character, and that character hope. All right, there is more benefits than just standing and smack dab in the middle of his grace, because verses 5 and 8 give us some great hope for the day. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love onto our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, always remember in the midst of your suffering that God's timing is perfect. At just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Remember, we were at war with him, but yet he poured out his love and sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though a good man someone might possibly dare to die for. Now, just a quick note here. Righteousness and good, and we look at the biblical context. Righteousness would be somebody that we might respect. Maybe somebody we don't have a relationship with, but we respect them. And very rarely will somebody die for somebody that they just respect. But a good man is somebody that we have a relationship with, somebody that we love. We are more apt to lay down our life for somebody that we love and care for than we would somebody we just respect. But in God's economy, it's different. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't sprinkle out his love. He didn't just, you know, put a little mister on us. Man, it says he poured out his love for us. Our suffering is not a sign of God's anger towards us. It is a sign of his love towards us. He chastens those who he loves. So if we go through suffering to correct a behavior, he's doing it out of love. If you've been a parent or you're a grandparent, you do that with your grandkids. You chasten them out of love. The ungodly, those at war, he sent his son to die for them. So we read the scripture. It says, yet while we were his enemies, while we were at war with him, God sent his son to die for us. This is the love that we talked about last week in wrapping our spiritual gifts in. This kind of love that we would even use our spiritual gifts for those we're at war with. And not will we just give them a little bit of our love, but we pour out our love on our enemies. Because that's what God did for us. And the proof of that love is on the wall behind me. It is the cross. The proof of that love is the cross. Do we give up some of our rights and our privileges? As people of God who have been justified by faith, he has poured out his love on us. Do we give up some of our personal preferences in order that others might come to know the love of God? That's what Jesus did. Jesus gave up his preference. He prayed in the garden that night that, Lord, if there's any other way than to have me suffer and go through what I'm going to go through, then let it be. But if not, then I'm willing to do whatever it takes. And that's exactly what Jesus did. King of kings, Lord of lords, he didn't have to go to the cross, but he gave up his personal preferences so that each and every one of us would be justified or have the opportunity to be justified by faith. Yet we as Christians today, we argue over the color of carpet in church, over outdated history boards, over a chair in Sunday school. We forget to think about the cross and Jesus' preferences, which he gave up so that others may come to know God's love. We argue about non-essentials and things like constitutions and bylaws because it doesn't fit our preference or our wants. Think about the cross and what Jesus Christ gave up for you. We argue about music in church. Think about the cross and what Jesus gave up for you. I have never met anyone in all my years that would tell me the color of a carpet or what kind of music leads them to the Lord or gives them salvation. Think about the cross as we move forward as a church. As we wrap this up this morning, I think it's very important to remember that being saved or salvation is more than a one-time event. Too many of us think that, okay, I'm saved, that's it, I am done. We tend to think of being saved as an end-all, be-all. But yet, why would Jesus Christ go to the cross? Why would he give us this opportunity for salvation? If that's going to be the end, why would he leave you here? If being saved is the final process, then why doesn't he just snatch you home to heaven as soon as you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Because he wants us to pour out our love on other people. He didn't save us to take us home. He saved us to tell others about what he has done for us. He didn't save us to sit here in our little holy huddles. He saved us so we could be his witnesses. And so it's not a one-time event. We have been commissioned to be his agents here on earth. We are to live in that salvation every day, and we are to do his bidding while we are here. In doing that, though, just as Jesus did, we are going to struggle. My struggles are to make me a better witness. So I have a test to tell somebody about. I have a testimony to share. And our being saved should give us great confidence that God is watching over us each and every day, that as I go through these trials and as I witness to other people, that I'm standing in his grace. Because that allows me to witness with more power. That allows me to serve with more love. That allows me to do things for him that I could not do in my own physical strength. Today, as we come to the table, I want you to remember that we should be thankful today. Because reconciliation and justification are different things. Justification is a judicial act, a God judging us right. Reconciliation is an act of love. And God is the initiator of that love. He initiated that reconciliation by sending Jesus Christ to come to earth because he loves us so much. No matter what you do, remember, it's God that chases after us. He started the whole thing because he loves us so much. There are many benefits, more than just heaven awaiting us as we become justified by faith, as we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we as Christians need to live in that each and every day. Through each and every struggle, know that God loves us and our struggles are not in vain. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come this morning and to share. We thank you that you love us so much that you would give us your Son, Jesus Christ. This morning, as we begin to celebrate Sunday school promotion, help us to remember, especially as adults in church, and many of us have been here in church a long time, we pray that you would help us to remember that these children and the people who are yet to come are to be our focus so that we can tell them and help them come to know Jesus Christ's love. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.